Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, sometimes, I admit it, I have been seized with the overwhelming temptation to buy a pair of shoes before I check and make sure I have clothes that will actually go with them. And I realize that I may be alienating some of you right now. Some of you might be like my husband, who I'm pretty sure has never once in his life been tempted by shoes. He only owns 5 pairs. He has tennis shoes, work boots, hiking boots, brown dress shoes, and black dress shoes. And therefore has no problem finding clothes that will go with those shoes. But I, on the other hand, have, let's just say, more than 5 pairs of shoes. And I at times still manage to feel like I don't have shoes that go with what I'm wearing, or vice versa. So for anyone who I have not so far alienated, let's say you impulse buy those shoes. And you discover, crap, I can't wear these because nothing matches. And then, let's say a little while later, you find yourself back at the store and you see an outfit and you think, yes, that will go with those shoes I absolutely had to have and haven't worn since. And you don't have the shoes with you to make sure they match, but you know, you're reasonably certain. So you buy the outfit, and it's not until you get home and see it in the same lighting as the shoes, and you hold it up next to the shoes, that you discover, yeah, those colors don't really match at all. In fact, they definitely clash. Sometimes you may think you know something, but you're really missing out on some vital information until you can do a side-by-side comparison. I have heard the Transfiguration passage every year for forever. And it took me looking at it side by side with our reading from 2 Kings to catch something really important. Something that has been right under my nose this whole time. And it's not like I wasn't familiar with the 2 Kings passage. I'd heard that story many times too. I'd sung about it, I'd seen artwork of it. I know the story of Elijah and Elisha and the chariots of fire. But I still missed it. I missed one important, obvious question. If Elisha is twice as good as Elijah, why is Elijah the one that Jesus meets on the mountaintop? Yes, it's true, Elijah had become synonymous with the Jewish prophetic tradition in general. He was a stand-in or a shorthand for all of the prophets. Okay, but that kicks the can down the road. It doesn't answer it. Why is that true? He wasn't the first prophet. He wasn't the prophet that said the most stuff. He wasn't the prophet that did the most miracles. We just read that whatever power God gave Elijah, God gave Elisha double. So why Elijah? Specifically, why him and not Elisha? As we read in our story today, Elisha followed all the instructions and he jumped through all the hoops. And he, in the end, did get a double share of Elijah's power. He checks all the boxes, the power is granted to him. And if you bother counting up all the Elijah miracle stories and all the Elisha miracle stories, Elisha winds up doing exactly twice as many as Elijah. He has 16 to Elijah's 8. So when I put these things together in my head, my first thought was, man, if I was Elisha, I would be pretty upset about that. I don't care if he was my teacher, I'm clearly demonstrably better, and it should have been me in the Transfiguration story. I would feel passed over, overlooked. The deciding factor, though, isn't who had more power. It's how that power was used. You can have the best drill in the world, but if all you use it for is cooking dinner, you're not going to get anywhere with that. You get much more value out of a drill that was half as good, but that you actually used to assemble furniture and put pictures on the wall. Elisha had the power, sure, but he didn't have the willingness to use it the right way. Not like Elijah did, not by half. See, Elijah and Elisha, they both had the same job. They filled the role of head prophet for the temple, which is kind of a strange job to have. It's like, at that time, the temple kept someone employed whose main job was to give the temple trouble. The main job was to tell them when the temple stopped doing what God wanted them to be doing. They were institutionally sanctioned contrarians for a living. Which, if anyone knows of somewhere that's hiring for that position, I would like you to give them my number. Elijah and Elisha's job was to give those in power a headache, to keep them honest, to keep them from abusing their power and position for their own gain. And that was a role that Elijah filled exceedingly well. He regularly got himself into hot water with the royal family for calling them out on their misdeeds. More than once, he put himself in a position where his life was threatened. And very powerful people were hunting him down because he dared to tell them the truth anyway. He was no friend of the hierarchy. He wasn't a brown noser. He wasn't a ladder climber. And the fact that he survived long enough to name his own successor and then go out the way he wanted to is in itself pretty miraculous, given the sorts of people he ticked off along the way, like King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and all of the Canaanite people that she was related to. We also see him using his God-given abilities to heal people, to resurrect a young boy from the dead, to provide food for people who thought they were on the verge of starvation. Elisha, though, he's a bit less altruistic than Elijah was. Elisha has virtually nothing to say to the powers that be. He doesn't have any criticisms of the way they use their power. He doesn't have a word to say on the behalf of the poor and the oppressed. Instead, he uses his power in ways that ultimately serve himself directly or serve the kingdom, which still winds up serving him indirectly. Because life is a lot easier and a lot more comfortable when you're not a constant thorn in the side of the king. Elisha performed miracles like ensuring military victories for Israel, or smoothing out diplomatic relations with powerful enemies through such means as selective curses and healings. He helped Israel grow in size and scope and power, all things that served him very well, but were also not in his job description. And when he wasn't on the clock, he used those powers to, summon bears to maul people that made fun of him. That was the death penalty, I guess, if you ever had a thing to say about Elisha being bald, which is all they did have to say about him. You would get eaten alive by wild animals, which is pretty cool, but also psychopathic. Now, I'm not saying Elijah didn't cause his fair of bloodshed, too. He did, but his reasons were a bit more substantial than, hey, that group of children were mean to me. By the way, did I mention that the group he had eaten by bears were children? Elisha's career from start to finish was all about Elisha. From the moment he asked to be twice as good as his teacher to his last act. The last we hear from Elisha, we see him resurrecting a valley of dry bones. Bones that, it's implied, only got that way from sitting under his spiritual leadership for so long. God told Elisha to tell these bones to get up because God's spirit was returning to God's people and their hope was going to be renewed, which is a heck of a message to have to pass on, knowing that maybe the reason the wonderful change is coming is because you're retiring. My friends, don't let that be your legacy. Thank God she's gone. Now we can finally get something done around here. So now does it make sense why Elisha was not up on that mountain and Elijah was? Elijah faced every temptation to serve himself that Elisha did, but he never buckled under the weight of it. Elijah managed to bridge the gap between the people and the king. He told the truth about what God was saying to him, even when that truth was kind of ugly and could get him in a whole lot of trouble. Elijah had an elevated role in society few of us will ever quite understand. and it didn't corrupt him. Other prophets, they operated outside the system, but Elijah was right in the middle of it, and yet he stayed true. That perhaps is Elijah's ninth miracle, that he stayed a true prophet to the end. So we might never have an audience with the president once, let alone every day. We might never be royally appointed prophets or anything else. We might have no powers of healing or prophecy. But there's at least one way in which we can all be like Elijah. When faced with the opportunity to lie and to sell out, we can stay honest and strong. Because whatever we may accomplish for ourselves in looking out for number one, it won't be worth our legacy being nothing but a valley of dry bones. Greg, will you help us reflect with some music?